I learned quickly and early from a good pastor the importance of expository preaching, which is where you take God's word and you look into it, you study it, and you preach what it says. And different ways to do that, but that's the fundamental thing. There are other ways to preach, and of course, what some people would call topical preaching, where you select a subject and then you study, and that's kind of what I tend to do with these and what I did with this. And I used to always think this was a lot easier to preach topically, because you kind of start with the subject and then you just find passages and bring it together that way. With expository preaching, when you're preaching through a book, as we have been doing for years now here, you have very constrained necessity of what section you're in, and so that you're confined by that, and it seemed like topical preaching would be a lot easier, because then you're kind of picking. And I've kind of found out it's actually harder, because in order to do it in a way I think that speaks what God's word is, you can't take the easy route. You have to kind of make it harder, in the sense that you have to not just kind of slather it together and hope it all stays. And so I'm reminded of that. And again, when I typically preach on things that's not expository preaching and not preaching through a book, as I normally do, it's on holidays, Easter and Christmas, as we are doing now. And so the world has about 1% of that message, and that's what the 1% of the message of Christmas is, what most of the world celebrates. And that's a little bit of the truth, but 99% just what the world has told us it should be. And so we end up with the world is spending its time trying to figure out how to be nice to each other this time of year, and that's the Christmas message, is that we need to be nice to each other and kind, and that's all fine and so on. But when we look into God's word, we see that these times when we might think that the message is so well known, things like Christmas and Easter, those are the fundamental truths of what we believe as Christians, of why we are what we are, why we believe what we do. And so it is, again, as I've said, that part of the challenge for me is when I approach these things is to be mindful of that. When I speak of these things that we tend to speak about, the times of the narratives in the Bible about the birth of Christ, and then at Easter, of course, the narrative of the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, that I can't preach the 1% that the world knows and expects. I have to preach the 100% what God's word says about it. And unfortunately, that's as a Larry was kind of mentioning, David Jeremiah said, people like to hear the Christmas message, but they don't understand that the point of the Christmas message is the Easter message. The point of Christ being born as a baby into this world is so that he would die. The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, God determined to send his son to die on the cross for us. Before the world even existed, he determined that Jesus Christ would be born as a poor little baby in a backwater region of the Roman Empire, that he would live a perfect life, a life of poverty, never sinning, speaking the truth, doing exactly the will of his father, and then be murdered in a horrible fashion. But in so doing, taking on him the weight of the sin of the world, so that we, through his blood, could have hope for eternal life. That's the Christmas message. And I know, I think I'm not much of a, well, I guess I'm a student of history, but maybe not a very good one. But oftentimes I think the Puritans, even a lot of times they wouldn't really get that involved with Christmas because they felt that it detracted from the Easter message because they were concerned that the one was focused on. But the reality is, again, is as a pastor and as someone whose job is to share and to convey God's word to people, as the saying goes, I want to preach the whole counsel of God. And that whole counsel of God is the whole message of the gospel. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's the same message. And that's, again, because that message was established before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a new idea. Christ came into the world to be a great teacher, and then mean people murdered him. And so God had to figure something out, or men wouldn't obey. And so he had to send his son so that he could find no. The message of the gospel is the one that preceded the very foundation of the world and the universe that we see. And that's what the message is. And so it's important, again, I say that's really not even what I'm talking about in that sense. But again, it is kind of what I'm talking about, because that is what the message of the gospel is. It is a message prophesied, spoken of, and taught through the history of mankind from the very beginning. Christ came, his life, his death, his resurrection was the consummation of that promise, of the promise that God gave at the very beginning, that a Redeemer would come and a Redeemer would redeem man from their sins. And so it's a very important thing. And as, again, those, if you're here this morning, we did the first part. I was wanting to kind of, because as I said, the nice convenience of having another Sunday on Christmas Day in a week from now, I had kind of three opportunities to preach a little bit on this, and so I wanted to make a three-part message here, and that was this morning. The whole overall message here from Hebrews chapter 1, first four verses there, talking about who Christ is, and he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. That little baby that was born where there wasn't room for him wherever they were staying, and so they had to make alternate arrangements, and you know the narrative, that's the 1% that we all tend to know for the most part, not always conveyed correctly, but that's, well, by and large what was happening there. That little baby, seemingly helpless in a backwater place, ignored otherwise, he was, even then, our prophet, priest, and king. That's who he was. That's what his purpose was. And that's what he is and will ever be for us, his people. Spent time again this morning talking about him as a prophet, our prophet. And again, the first mention of Jesus Christ as a prophet is by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that we looked at this morning. 1300 to 1400 years before Christ was born that first Christmas, Moses was speaking of a prophet who would arise out of that people from among Israel. He would rise, a prophet that they would listen to, and this prophecy of Christ. And so we spent time this morning talking about that reality. What is a prophet? What's the purpose of a prophet? A prophet's purpose is to convey God's words to men. Again, I don't consider myself a prophet, but a preacher in the modern days, a pastor. A preacher is a better word in the sense of the preaching part of it. Is my job is, I don't have a special revelation from God. We already have God's revelation in his word. And my job is to look at that word and speak the truth of the word that God has given us. And so in that sense, I do what prophets of the Old Testament did. God gave them his word, and they communicated that word to the people. Now, do the people like that? Well, oftentimes they didn't. They buried Jeremiah up to his armpits in sludge, had to get a rope to pull him out. So they hated him so much. Tradition has that Isaiah was sawn in half by, which wicked king was that? Escaping me. But we see that oftentimes man was not interested in hearing prophets, because prophets, true prophets, are the ones who shared God's word. But Christ was and is the ultimate prophet for us. He spoke the truth. He didn't only speak the truth. As we've studied many times and from our Philippians study, he was the truth. He is the truth. He not only spoke the truth, but he was the truth about which he spoke. Powerful things about who he was. And the words that he spoke, again, John 3, I challenge any of you to read that again. Not just verse 16 of John chapter 3, but the entirety of the chapter. His relation, his communication to Nicodemus, one of the smartest men of his time, a very intelligent, well-educated leader of Israel. And he heard the words of Christ, and Christ explaining to him exactly what a person had to be saved. He had to be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand it. How could I be born again? Can I come out of my mother's womb a second time? Of course not. But we must be born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. We are already born of the flesh. We're standing here. But we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born again. We must be saved. So we see all that, the ultimate prophet, who is Christ. And this afternoon, again, just for a few minutes here, and I'll try not to take too long, but good luck, right? But the... you pay me to speak, so I speak. the idea of the second here, he's prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he is our priest. And back in Hebrews 1, if you want to turn there real quickly, we'll read that passage again, just to remind ourselves of what is being talked about there. Hebrews chapter 1 again, the treatise of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews here. We don't know who the recipients were. People doubt who their author was, probably Paul. The point of it is the letter was written to Jewish people who had been saved, Jewish believers. They're Hebrews. That's why it's written to the Hebrews. But these are Hebrews who have put their trust in the Lord, who are believers in Christ or Christians. And this is the wonderful, the entirety of Hebrews is an exposition of the Levitical priesthood, the system of sacrifices that, you know, again, the world knows 1% of what actually was involved in the sacrifices. And we understand, of course, if you know your Bible, the purpose of all of those sacrifices was to picture who God is, who man is, what man is, and what was necessary in order for God to redeem man. And so we see that whole progression. And to Hebrews, there is the explanation of how all of those sacrifices were just pictures of who Christ is and what he would do. The sacrifices of the high priest, he would, on every once a year, on the Day of Atonement, an animal would be sacrificed, and the high priest would go behind the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the Ark, and where he was instructed to, and there's more to it, but as a sin, an offering for the sins of the people. But as the book of Hebrews explains, it wasn't enough. The blood of the animal couldn't cause our sins to be taken away. It was only a picture. It was only a temporary covering until the time when the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, would come, pay the price one time for our sins. All of that sacrificial system, all of that was to help them understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the necessity of a perfect sacrifice in order to make man be reconciled with God. And that can only happen in the perfect sacrifice. And so this priestly system, let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's what we talked about this morning. That's the part, that's kind of the idea of him as our prophet, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, both whom also he made, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice in verse 3 it says, this is all talking about Christ, the Son of God, when he had by himself purged our sins. The one sacrifice of Christ, that little baby that was born in Bethlehem, his purpose in coming was to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. The writer of Hebrews is telling us about when he had by himself purged our sins. There wasn't any sacrificial system that would supplement that. It was only in Christ. And Christ is our priest. Not only, you could think, in the sense that he is the sacrifice, but he is also the priest. Thinking about this baby who would be our priest, again, as we saw in referring to Christ in the office of our prophet, here too we see him as our priest. It was the office of the Hebrew high priest. Again, we talked about just a moment ago, this once a year offering, the Day of Atonement, this offering made for the sins of the people. And you know, he would make an offering for himself as well, of course, because he also was guilty of sin. So he would make an offering for himself, and then he would make an offering for all the people as a temporary covering. The covering could only be paid. I kind of think of it as in kind of a loose sense, like layaway. Remember when I was young, you actually had layaway? I don't think they do anymore. Maybe they do. You had layaway, and you couldn't afford something, so you'd make a payment. But you couldn't have what it was until it was paid in full. In this case, it's like layaway, but with an indeterminate price. Like, the price was so high that you would never finish paying for it. Somebody had to come and redeem the entire object. And here, no matter how many times that sacrifice was made, that Day of Atonement, it was only a covering. It was never enough. And the scripture there makes it clear to us that that was never enough. And so Christ made that sacrifice for us. The entirety of Hebrews, again, it's a treatise on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the permanent replacement for those sacrifices in Jesus Christ. The role of the high priest there that we looked at, I kind of mentioned that already, Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's go ahead and read that. Leviticus 16 and verses 15 through 17. Leviticus 16 and 15 through 17. Leviticus 16, third book of the Bible there. Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. This is, and there's other verses around this that give more context, but this is just a little bit of it. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. It's a very serious time, very serious occasion in the life of the nation of Israel when this day passed and the atonement sacrifice was made. Look back in Hebrews, or just in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 through 4. As powerful as an image of that is in the necessity of a sacrifice to pay a price for the sins of men, again, as the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers, these Jewish Christians, it could never be enough. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, the law here in a sense, the Day of Atonement, this is the shadow of what would come, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, these sacrifices that they made year over year over year could not ever make a man or a woman qualified to be in the presence of God or qualified to be forgiven of their sins. For when would they have not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. So in other words, he says, if the blood of the bull, of the animal sacrifice, if that did pay for people's sins, then why do they keep having to do it every year? Because it wasn't enough. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. This is a Jewish person, or believer, probably Paul, writing to Jewish believers who were well-versed, very familiar with the sacrificial system. And he made it clear to them, this could not pay for your sins. This was only a foreshadowing. This was only a picture. So God's word makes it clear that there was an impossible weakness in the sacrificial system. It was impossible because without the direct involvement of the Lord, it could never accomplish what was necessary for any man or woman on this earth to have any hope beyond the limits of their flesh. And it's just true of us today. You know, we're not Jewish here. I don't think anybody here is Jewish, but we're all Gentiles, I think. So we, you know, our ancestors likely weren't involved in any kind of sacrificial process, but it's the same with us today. We think the world tells us that there's some giant scale somewhere, that there's a guy standing up at the pearly gates with a scale waiting to weigh for us how good we've been. And when we stand up there, when we're gone, there's going to be all the good things that we did put on one side of the scale and all the bad things that we did put on the other side of the scale. And stuff on the good side of the scale outweighs the bad, then God's going to say, welcome to heaven. It doesn't work that way, right? Because God's word says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can do, God sees those as filthy rags. Because of our sin, we have been disqualified from being in the presence of God. And so the blood of bulls and goats, all these sacrifices, they weren't enough. They were instigated. God commanded them to do this, but they were only a temporary covering. They were a shadow of what was actually necessary. The people in the Old Testament who made these sacrifices, they still needed the blood of a Savior. They still needed the blood of Jesus Christ to save them. This was just a picture of that. We see the prophecies of the Messiah as priest. Turn to Psalm 110. Praise be to God that when there was no hope for men in this world, in the strength of their righteousness, again, nothing more than filthy rags, the Bible tells us, the Lord had from before the foundation of the world determined that there would be a permanent solution to man's rebellion, and that would be provided by his Son. He made this thoroughly clear in the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Again, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the narrative, the message, the gospel of Christ from the beginning to the end. In the Old Testament, there's specific reference here, and we'll see it in Psalm 110, of the eternal priesthood of a man named Melchizedek. I don't want to spend a lot of time going into that because I have a limited amount of time here, but King David wrote Psalm 110. He wrote a lot of the Psalms, and he wrote this Psalm. King David was living. He was king at what, you know, he and his son were kind of at the height of the Israelite empire, the Israelite kingdom. It was the best it ever was, the days of David and Solomon. And the Levitical priesthood was very strongly influential and consistent and consistently practiced. Later on, later centuries, it would be broken down, but there it was very strong. And yet, David, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, writes of a different priesthood, something else. He said, the Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. My people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, I'll spend a lot of time talking about background because there's a lot of background to that. Melchizedek was a priest in Salem, which was a kind of a predecessor to where Jerusalem would later to be. But Abraham paid tithes to him. There's a good big long narrative there. But the understanding of the priesthood of Melchizedek is when Abraham offered him tithes, that was before Isaac was born. That was before Jacob was born. Jacob, of course, who became Israel, renamed Israel, and who was the father of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, of whom one was Levi. And out of the tribe of Levi would be established the priesthood. So the priesthood of this Melchizedek, who was a priest there in Salem, preceded the Levitical priesthood, these priests that were sacrificing, that God commanded them to sacrifice. And again, that's a lot of stuff. And it might be confusing to us what all that is all about, except for the fact that the writer of Hebrews, who knows all of this and is inspired by the Lord to write, explains to us exactly what he's talking about. Look back at Hebrews chapter 5. Rather than me trying to explain all that, let me let the writer of Hebrews explain it much better than I can. Hebrews chapter 5, back in Hebrews, chapter 5 and verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, and was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, the man of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God born as a little baby in Bethlehem. Son of man and the Son of God, we understand that as much as we can. But the priesthood of Christ, the person who would make the sacrifice on our behalf. Again, those Old Testament sacrifices, they sacrificed every year to cover the sins of the people in anticipation of a Messiah, of a deliverer. Christ was that deliverer, that Messiah. And his priesthood, because of who he is, it goes on forever. Christ died. He paid the price once for the sins of the world. And some religions in the world, they keep sacrificing them all the time, over and over again, because they're sure that they have to keep doing that in order for people to continue to be saved. But God's word makes it quite clear that he died once, and only once. And only once was necessary. His perfect blood was spilled at Calvary. That little baby, only, you know, I'm 49 years old, and it's hard for me to think. I was thinking this morning, Christ himself was put on the cross when he was about 33 years old. 16 years younger than even I am now. How short a time it might seem. And yet, he made a perfect sacrifice for us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We must also know that when this little baby was born, he was born to not only speak the truth and teach the truth, not only to live a perfect life, which he did. He lived like you and I, only without sin, which is significantly different than us. But he lived truly so that he might die for us, to die a death in perfect obedience to God the Father, and thus atone for the sins of the world. Christ's death on the cross was not a tragic accident. Some teach that. Silliness. It wasn't a tragic accident. It was an unfortunate mistake. It wasn't that Christ came and spoke the truth and everything was going fine and then somebody just got the wrong idea and tragedy struck. No. He came to die for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It is only in dying the substitutionary death that Jesus Christ became not only the only high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but also the perfect sacrifice itself. And thus he perfectly fulfilled what was only a picture, a type in those early sacrifices and the Levitical system that we read about. Look at Hebrews again, chapter 7 and verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 7, and starting in verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Were one high priest after another high priest after another high priest in the days of Israel, because just like us, they grew old and died. So there would just be another high priest who would offer the same offering and so on. Verse 24, but this man, because, talking about Christ, because he continueth ever hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them, also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin. Remember, the high priests in Israel would have to offer a sacrifice for their own sin, and then they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of others. You need it not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He became that permanent, perfect sacrifice. His blood would be the atonement that would pay the price for our sins, that would turn God's wrath from us because of our sins. But Jesus Christ didn't stay in the ground. Not like those other high priests where they just had to get another high priest because the first one died or the next one died. Because he rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, he lives forever. And he needs not be replaced. We don't need a new priest. We don't need another priest. We don't need another sacrifice. Because the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the one true sacrifice made for our sins, that same Jesus Christ, that little baby that was born in Bethlehem, who grew up, spoke the truth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, he did rise again. And he is the perfect sacrifice. He lives forever, and therefore his priesthood is forever. He stands on our behalf before God forever. And so we see that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 here. So we finish this up. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We see that now Christ, because he rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see that he is not just a priest. He is our high priest and our eternal high priest. He is in heaven with the Father, advocating on behalf of his people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is not cold. He is not unfeeling to our infirmities and to our struggles. When he walked this earth in the flesh, that little baby that was born in Bethlehem, and he walked this earth, grew up, spent precious few years here. In that time, he was touched by our infirmity. He dealt with what we deal with, but without sin. He suffered persecution, trial, difficulty. And yet he was faithful to the Lord. He says there, because of that, because he is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is our high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace before him, finding grace to help in time of need. The purpose of the priest is to reconcile man with God. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has forever reconciled us. We have put our trust in him. Now, of course, all of this, as we know, God has given us hope. Those of us who have put our trust in him. And that passage in John 3, I mentioned it's so good for us to read all of that, and it's such a blessing in that. We won't read the whole chapter here, just to this understanding, we read a little bit of it. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that verse. Everybody knows that verse. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He sent his Son, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on the cross and rise again so that the world might be saved. I sent a son. Verse 18 warns us, he that believeth on him is not condemned. If you have put your trust in Christ, you are not condemned. When I was 12 years old, I put my trust in Christ. And because of that, because of his saving power, I'm not condemned. I have eternal hope. But it says here, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Today is the day that we must put our trust in the Lord. We must acknowledge that we are sinners, what the Bible calls repentance. Confess that we are sinners, acknowledge what we already know, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we deserve God's judgment for what we have done. The Bible says if we do that, and if we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the third day God rose him again from the dead, defeating death forever. The Bible says if we believe that in our hearts, we'll be saved. It is a one-on-one transaction between a man or a woman and God. I can't do it. Someone else can't do it. Some priest on earth can't do it. It is only God who can do that. And we put our trust in him. It is a wonderful thing. God is our high priest. When we belong to him, he is our advocate before the Father. And what a joy that is to know that little baby. When all those years ago, how insignificant it was. We said this morning, even before he was born, babies in the womb were jumping with joy in his presence. Wise men, or magi is the accurate word in the scripture, these learned men, these religious men from Persia probably, came and bowed down before him and worshipped him. Angels communicated with shepherds who came and did the same. This little tiny baby wasn't because of some false hope. It was because he was the answer to the promise that had been made all those years before. What a joy that is. We can rejoice today, 2,000 years later, because we know that one sacrifice that little baby made when he was 33, when he was put on that cross, willfully, willingly, because that's what he wanted to do, he had determined to do before the foundation of the world. He did, and because of that, we have hope. That's the hope we have. That's the Christmas story. It's hope. Hope in new life. Hope in life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And I will. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great, great gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we said, and I've said many times this morning and this afternoon, before the world was formed, you determined to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. It is the truth that it's hard for us in these mortal bodies and these mortal minds for us to comprehend that fully. We simply accept in faith what your word says about it, that it is true. That you loved us so much, you sent your Son to die for us, that if we put our trust in you, we will have eternal life. What a joy it is to know that we are secure in you. That one sacrifice you made all those years ago was the one sacrifice that was necessary to pay the price for my sin. Thank you for this, Lord. It is my prayer today that as we celebrate this time of Christmas and we rejoice in your the incarnation of Christ and these things, Lord, that we today is the day, the time, that those who do not know you would see the truth, would see what you did on that cross. Not just coming into the world, Lord, but laying your life down voluntarily for us. We would see that today. Today would be the day that we would turn from our sin, put our trust in you. We might have eternal life. We thank you for these things, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.